We're still in Ephesians 4. This time we're going to pick it up from verse 17 all the way up to verse 32. We're not going to go through all of this today in today's sermon, okay? Don't worry. It's not going to be a five-hour sermon. But I want you to get the context of where we're at. That's why we're reading the whole thing, okay? So, Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And the good Lord bless the reading of his word. You may all be seated. We welcome you once again to our one and only service here at Glen Cairn Baptist Church. It's a blessing for us, well, for us, for you to be here. Having said that, let me thank first each and everyone who stayed after the service last weekend. Last weekend we had our business meeting. And I think, I'm not sure about our attendance numbers before in our business meetings, but I'm guessing that last week was the most attendance we've ever had for a business meeting. I think in the history of this church, and I'm saying that not knowing what our attendance was before, but I think last week was the most people we had for a business meeting. We finished all the sandwiches. Usually people come back two or three times to get sandwiches, but this time, oh, you only get one. Because there was so many people here last week. We had almost 150. Our membership is only about 180, 190, stretching it is 200. 150 stayed for the business meeting. That's for me, that's amazing. That's amazing that you sat here through the service and sat through the presentation of the budget and the business meeting and stayed to approve the budget for this year. So I thank God for that. It's encouraging for me to see this happening in our church, where our members are getting more and more involved in the business and activities of our church. That's good. You know, we're taking the right step forward. So it's a tremendous sign of growth and change, and I thank God for working in our church to make that happen. I'm also confident that God's not done with us yet, okay, that he's continuing to work, but I'm confident that he will finish the work that he started here at Glen Cairn Baptist Church and each and every one of us believers in here. So, second, I also hope that everyone who attended the service last weekend was blessed by the message of God's word. Who was here last weekend? Who was blessed by the message? Good, as you should be. You know, we should have, once in a while have other people speak up here, maybe the elders. Sometimes. Or we could have guest speakers come in and share with us the word. It's good for you, I know. Because sometimes it gets tiring to listen to me every week. It's this guy again. But it's good for me too, because I can sit here and just feed. You know what I'm saying? I don't have to stand here and feed people. which is good. Give me a break and at least give you some kind of different perspective when it comes to the stuff that we're studying at church and to see how it all aligns with whoever speaks up here. So I hope everybody was blessed with last week's, last week's message. I think it was a timely reminder to keep our eyes focused on what our real treasure ought to be as followers of Christ. So last week, what was the real treasure? Who's our real treasure? Who's the pearl of great price? Or did you just remember all the jokes? Who's the pearl of great price? Jesus. He is our treasure. He is the one that we ought to be chasing after, right? He is the one that matters the most, right? And I think in doing so, I think that our lives, if we say that and we profess that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure, I think our lives ought to reflect that. How? By using every resource that we have, whether it be our time or money or our gifts, our finances, to accomplish our purpose of glorifying God here on earth. That was the main point of that message. I hope you got that from the message. Now this morning, we're going to go back to our study of Ephesians. If you can recall, I'm just going to do a quick review because it's been 2 weeks. I know I forget my own messages right after I preach them. So I don't blame you for forgetting my last message. So we finished the first half of Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. In these verses, Paul is urging and exhorting the Ephesian saints to maintain what? Maintain unity of the Spirit, right? In a manner, or by walking in a manner worthy of your calling. What does that mean? We walk in humility. We walk in gentleness. We walk with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's the one thing that he exhorts us. That's the first thing he exhorts us in Ephesians 4. Maintain the unity of the Spirit, right? Second part of that first half, what does he exhort us to do? Is to, not just to maintain the unity, but to attain the unity of the faith, right? To attain the unity of the faith. How? This time, by faithfully using our gifts, or using the gifts that Christ has purchased for us with his own flesh and blood on the cross, right? These gifts, the gifts mentioned by Paul in verse 7 was clarified further in verse 11. What are the gifts that he was talking about? He was talking about the gifts of offices of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, or the shepherds, and the teachers. So what Paul is saying is that Christ died so that these offices or these gifts that go with these offices can be used in the church. For what? To equip the saints. For what? For the building up of the body or the church until we attain the unity of faith. Right, that's what we said last time we were here. And I said that what that phrase meant, that unity of the faith, what does that mean? It means that as one body, our maturity in faith should also be one. It means that if there is somebody here who is not that mature in faith, we don't just leave them there. Right? You as Rangers have a motto. Never leave a fallen man behind. Right. That should be our motto too as a church. We shouldn't lord it over somebody that bigger. We are mature, more mature than them. No, instead we should help them in our maturity to bring them up to the same maturity, to the same unity of faith. Our goal as a church is to have a unified or a united maturity in the faith so that no member of the church is less mature or more mature than others. Right? God does this in the church by enabling and giving the members of this church various gifts to be used to accomplish that goal. That's what we do in discipleship. That's why we disciple somebody. That's why we mentor people. We pour out into them so that they can mature in their faith. Right? Again, we don't leave anybody behind. Right? That's why the work of the ministry keeps going. Okay? Ministry is always going. It's never going to stop. It only stops when you die or when Christ comes back. Right? The work of ministry keeps going. And I said that in a sense that as we look at ministry, we should look at it as evangelism is gathering people to become part of the body of Christ. Now once we gather them, How? By sharing with them the gospel, by baptizing them. And then after that, they become part of the body of Christ, members of Christ's body. What do we do after that? Disciple them, right? When we disciple, we build them up. We pour out our knowledge. We pour out our lives into these people so that they too can see what it looks like to be mature in faith, and they follow the same footsteps. They are following you as you follow Christ. Remember, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's discipleship, right? That's discipleship. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's why the work of ministry is going to keep on going. If we do our job as a church to go out there and evangelize, bring people in, right, and then disciple them, it keeps going. Because that means there are more people who are immature in the faith. We have to build them up. And as we build them up, they go out and evangelize, bring more people in. We have to build them up. And as they go out and evangelize, we bring more people in. And it keeps on going and going and going. Okay. Now, having said that, I got a question. Will we ever attain the unity of the faith? Will we ever attain it? If that's the way ministry is, evangelism and discipleship, evangelism and discipleship, will we ever attain where the unity of the faith, where we're all mature in the faith? No. I don't think so, not in this lifetime. We just keep on going. We just keep on going. That's our job as a church, to keep gathering and building up, gathering and building up, right? The only time I think we will achieve that kind of unity is when Christ comes back. When Christ comes back, we will all have the same faith because we will see him face to face. In fact, you won't need faith because the object of your faith is right in front of you. So when Christ comes back, then we will be united when it comes to our faith. We will all have the same maturity. We will all see him, right, face to face. But in the present, our goal as a church is to help each other attain the same level of maturity when it comes to our faith in Christ. Paul says that the way we accomplish this is by what? Speaking the truth in love, in verse 15. What does that mean? It means that what Paul's trying to say, is trying to tell us here, is that as members of one body, we are responsible for one another, and we are accountable to each other. Okay, that's what he says in the first part of Ephesians 4. Live, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Be humble, gentle. Right? Why? Because to attain the unity of faith, we need to speak the truth to one another in love. If there is any pride in us, we're not going to take the truth lightly. Right? Some of us will fight back when they hear the truth. But if we say it in love, if we say it in gentleness, our goal is to restore. Our goal is to build up people, not to tear them down. Right? And in that sense, we're accomplishing our goal as a church to attain the unity of faith. So in humility and in gentleness, we ought to correct each other, restore each other, teach each other the gospel truths, encourage each other to live it out, just as Paul is doing for us here in the last few chapters of Ephesians. So I'm not just going to give you doctrine. Doctrine has to become deed. Okay, that's what the Ephesians is all about. From doctrine to deed. From knowledge to wisdom, from learning to living it out. Okay, so it's not all about doctrine. You're not here to just sit and learn. You're here to apply it, to practice it. Right? Remember when we said, when I said that equipping means not just giving you something that you can work with. No, equipping means training you to become someone. Right? Training you for fitness in the ministry. That's what it means to be equipped in the ministry. Right? And that's what we're trying to do here. Okay? I'm not just going to give you simple sermon and always doctrine all the time. No, we have to have fruit. There has to be some kind of result. If we are being trained, there has to be a result. Now, that's what we're going to look at in these next few verses. Okay? That's what we're going to look at in these next few verses. So starting from verse 17. Open your Bibles to verse 17. We're not going to camp out in Ephesians 4 all day. We're going to be jumping from here to another verse, but we'll start off in verse 17. What does verse 17 say? Now I say this, or this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their might. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their might. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you guys my observations, and I'm going to clarify what those observations mean. Okay, from these verses 17, I think we're going to only go up to 24. Okay, so first observation. It's interesting to see how Paul starts off verse 17. It's similar to how he starts off verse 1. Check out verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. So he's urging them to walk a certain way. Verse 17, he's urging us, testifying in the Lord, that we must no longer walk a certain way. So in verse 1, he's saying, walk this way. And in verse 17, he's saying, don't walk this way. Which effectively means, walk this way. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he just said it in the negative, but he's really saying the same thing as he said in verse 1. Walk this way. Don't walk this way. Okay? That's what he's saying in verse 17. He's urging us to stop walking in a certain way, which effectively means he wants us to walk a certain way. Okay? That's the first observation. Second observation. If you look at it from a bird's eye point of view, so if you zoom out in chapter 4, you can see that chapter 4 is made up of how many verses? 32 verses, right? Now the first 16 verses Paul used to tell us how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Where? In the church. Within the bonds of the church. Right? Within the unity of the body. He's telling us, walk this way. If you belong to the body, then walk in a way that is worthy of your calling in the church. This is how you deal with each other in the church. That's the first 16 verses. The last 16 verses, from 17 to 32, he's telling us the same thing, right? Walk in a certain way, or in his case, he's saying in a negative, don't walk in a certain way. But this time he's telling us to do it outside of the church. Okay? If you read it, okay, if you read all of it, that's why I read it to you guys, all of it, at the start. I want you to see the context of it. First 16 verses, walk this way in church. This is how you deal with each other, with your brothers and sisters. And then in the last 16 verses, he's saying, don't walk as the Gentiles do. You should also walk a certain way in a manner worthy of your calling, even outside of the church. What is Paul trying to get to? Right? So first 16, walk in church. Last 16, walk in the world this way. Right? Now don't take those numbers and bet it in the lotto. Oh, 16, 16, that's 32. I'm going to bet that in the lotto. It's lucky numbers. No. that's not my point for pointing that out to you. I'm just saying Paul took the same amount of verses to say the same thing to be applied in two different places. One in church, one outside the church, but if you look at it, he's telling us to do the exact same thing in both. Okay? You get it? Okay. So now, third observation. That was second observation, right? Third observation. There's also the same sense of urgency in verse 17 that there is in verse 1. Right? In verse 1, I urge you, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 17, I think there is even a more sense of urgency. He says, I say this and testify in the Lord. Like I swear before God. Don't walk the way the Gentiles are walking in the futility of their minds. There is the same sense of urgency. If you look at it in the NIV, verse 17 is translated like this. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. He insists that you walk a certain way outside of church, the way he urges you to walk in the church. In the New King James, it's translated like this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. The key word there is the therefore. He's connecting it to the verses he just told us before. Right? If you say you're walking in this way in the church, therefore, outside of the church, you should be walking the same way. You shouldn't be walking like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I think Paul knows something about the church, don't you? Right? There's a lot of people that come to church that wear church clothes. You know what I'm saying? They come in, they wear church clothes. They come in, they look so holy. They amen to everything. Amen. They know all the church lingo. God bless you. I'll pray for you. Usually when people say that, they don't really pray for you. God bless you. I'll pray for you. But once they walk outside the church, they're a totally different person. I think Paul knows that. I think we know that too. I think some of us here actually are like that. I'm not saying that we should be perfect in everything that we do. I'm saying we should be growing in a way that the way we are at church should be the way we are everywhere. I think that's what Paul is telling us. I think that's why in the New King James there's a therefore there that connects both parts of Ephesians 4. Okay? So that therefore is in the New King James is Paul telling us, since you're professing to be part of the body that he has discussed in the first 16 verses, then you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And you should walk that way even outside of church. Then you should walk in a manner worthy of your calling even outside the church. As a Christian, we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling inside and outside the church. Now, just like what I said in the first part of Ephesians 4, the focus of the Apostle Paul is not on the actual walk. It's not on the actual how you walk. It's who you are. Right? I said that the main point of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 is for you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Meaning your calling is high, so walk that way. Right? I think the same thing is being said in the last part of Ephesians 4. If your calling is that high, then you shouldn't just practice it here. Be that, right? Don't just be that when you're at church. Be that, be who you are everywhere, right? That's what Paul is trying to tell us here in the next part of Ephesians 4. So it's not a focus on how we walk. It's a focus on who we are. It's more about who we really are. Okay? Christianity is more about being rather than doing. Because if you are, you will do. Do you get that? If you are, you will do. There shouldn't be no struggles. Okay? There shouldn't be no hardship in being a Christian if you are truly a Christian. Christianity is more about being rather than doing. That means that being a Christian should be the main reason why you do what you do. I do this because I'm a Christian. I don't do this because I want to be a Christian. I am a Christian. That's why I do these things. That's why I go to church. That's why I walk in humility. That's why I walk in gentleness. That's why I'm patient with people. It's because I am a Christian. I'm not doing those things to become one. Being a Christian, okay. Let me say it this way. You can't become a Christian by doing Christian things. You can't. Oh, I sing in the worship team. Or I join the choir. Or I join the Bible study. I'm a Christian. But then outside, you're totally different? No. Attending this church is not going to make you a Christian. You're a Christian. That's why you come here. Am I making sense? Right? You're a Christian first. That's why you do Christian things. So in effect, okay, when we say I'm a Christian, okay, let me raise your hands. Who's Christians here? Say it. I know y'all are like, oh no, then he's going to say something. No, just raise your hand if you're a Christian. Right? If you say you're a Christian, everybody raise their hand. They're Christian. If you say you're a Christian, but behave like one where you're in church only, Are you really a Christian? If you see your dog and you bark at home only, then outside you're meowing. You're not really a dog. There's something wrong with you. Right? Behave like one when you're only in church does not make you a Christian. That's why Paul has these two things. Two separate things that discusses how you behave, ought to behave in church and outside of church. Because you should be one and the same person anywhere you go. Right? If that's who you are, what you're actually doing, if you only say I'm a Christian when you're in church, but when you step out of the world and you're something else or somebody else, then what you're actually doing is you're trying to feel like a Christian by going to church. Oh, I'm a Christian because my parents are Christian. That means I have to go to church. But really, outside of church, you're who you really are. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. In fact, okay, Paul in the Philippians refers to these people who say one thing, who walk or who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. He refers to them as enemies of Christ. Okay? As enemies of Christ. Let me show that to you in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 17 to 19 says this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Check out that last part. Minds set on earthly things. In our text, it's walking as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, two questions we need to answer to see what I'm trying to refer to here. First question is, who are the enemies of Christ? In this verse, who are the enemies of Christ? Our clues are in verse 17 and the first part of verse 18. What does 17 say? Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's a clue. Paul is saying, imitate us. Keep your eyes on us. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Look to those who live lives in step with the gospel. That's what he's saying. And then 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. And what is he saying? Who are the enemies of Christ? Those who are with us but don't walk like us. Those are the enemies of Christ. What gives me that interpretation? Because of what he said. He says, I've often told you about these people, and now I even tell you with tears. He's mourning for people because he's seeing them in the church, walking one way, and then going out and walking as enemies of Christ. These are not unbelievers who want to kill Christians. These are not unbelievers who, you know, their hatred for Christ is out there. It's known. No. These are people who walk with the Christians in the church, but walk with the world outside the church. Now, what characterizes these people? So that's the first question. That's the first answer to our question. Who are these people? Are they unbeliever, enemies, you know, militant people against Christianity? No. They are Christians who talk one way and walk another. All right? They talk one way, they talk as if they know Christ, but they walk in a way that they're enemies of Christ. Now, what characterizes these people? What characterizes an enemy of Christ? back to our text in Philippians 3. This time, verse 19. What characterizes the enemies of Christ? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Three things, right? God is their belly, glory in their shame, mindset on earthly things. Those are what characterizes enemies of Christ. So first, their God is their belly. What does that mean? Enemies of Christ worship themselves. Enemies of Christ worship themselves. Their God is their belly. In other words, selfishness and self-satisfaction drives these people. Okay, they come to church. They don't want to serve. They want to be served. Because they're selfish. Because they're after their own self-satisfaction. Oh, nobody said hi to me when I went in, when I came in. What kind of church is this? You should serve me. Their God is their belly. They live for worldly satisfaction. These are professing Christians whose motto in life is YOLO. You know what YOLO means? I know the young people know what the YOLO means. One of you blurted out, what does YOLO mean? You only live once. YOLO. Christians, quote unquote, whose God is their belly, their motto is YOLO. You only live once. You only live once, so might as well try everything. I'm going to be a Christian and a drunkard outside. I'm going to be a Christian in church and a drug addict outside. I'm going to be a Christian in church and have all the sex I want, unmarried sex, outside of church. YOLO, you only live once. Might as well try everything. What's there? What gives them the confidence to be doing this? Because I'm saved. I have the ticket. I accepted Christ. I have it. So I can YOLO. Because I'm forgiven, right? Isn't that what Christianity says? You're forgiven no matter what. You don't have to live it out. You're just forgiven because you believe. Isn't that what Christianity says? I don't think so. So you can't go YOLO. You go YOLO, you're an enemy of Christ. Your God is your belly, right? So instead of pursuing the things that please God, people whose God is their belly pursue the things that please themselves, that please their belly, whatever satisfies their physical needs. Check out 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He's talking to Timothy here. Why? Because people, or for people, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this one is the key verse, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It says there, avoid such people. Don't look to those people, Paul is saying in Philippians 3. Imitate me. Imitate us who follow and walk in step with the gospel. Don't follow these people who look godly, but deny its power. By living in such a way that was described here in 2 Timothy 5 in the first four verses. Lovers of self, lovers of money, arrogant, abusive. Check out Romans 1, 21, 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. They knew God, but they didn't treat him as God. They knew God, but they lived as if they don't know him. They still worshipped idols. That's what it says in Romans 1, 22 and 23. In terms of the in terms of this, when it comes to the people who are enemies of Christ, their God is their belly. They worship themselves. They are idolaters. They know God, but they deny His power. They know God, but live as if they don't know Him. That's the first one. Enemies of Christ worship themselves. Second, back to Philippians 3. Enemies of Christ glory in their shame. In other words, these people are proud of things that ought to be shameful. They're proud of things that ought to be shameful. Check out Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. It says here, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So Paul is warning us, take no part in that. Don't glory in shameful acts. The stuff that they do, it's even shameful to speak of it. Right? Take no part in that. Don't glory in that. Check out Romans 1, 21 to 20, or sorry, Romans 1, 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Enemies of Christ glory in shame. They don't only do it, they applaud those who practice it. One more. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There's something wrong in the mind when you are like this. If you put darkness for life, if you call evil good and good evil, there is something wrong. And Paul calls it the futility of your mind. These are the people who glory in their shame. Right? Like how some evangelical churches nowadays support gay marriages. Not only support them, they go to the parades. I've seen pastors waving the banner of their church in the pride parade. Talking about, we support you, we love you. I'm not saying you should hate homosexuals. I'm not saying that. But you shouldn't support what they're doing, because what they're doing is wrong. Love them enough to tell them what they're doing is wrong. But don't go there and march with them. Support gay marriages. Marry gay people in your congregation. If you're doing that, glorying in that shame, you're an enemy. You walk as an enemy of Christ. Or those who support abortion. Evangelicals who support abortion. I saw statistics that said that 40% of women who had an abortion in 2016 are professing Christians. 40%. So yeah, I believe in Christ, but don't touch my body. I got full control of my body. I can do whatever I want with my body and whatever is in my body. Right? That's what abortion is, right? That's the issue in abortion and women's rights. Right? So yeah, I believe in Christ, but no, He's Lord. Yes, He's Lord, but not of my body. Do whatever I want with my body, including murdering your own child. Glorying in shame. Or, I just read this article in CNN about the drug war in the Philippines. If you listen to just the news, and you're biased when it comes to the drug war in the Philippines, talking about, oh, at least the drug dealers are getting killed. You know how many other people are getting killed? Because of the drug war? That article on CNN showed that. There's kids sleeping in their beds that got killed because of the drug war. Right? I mean, again, I'm not trying to be political here. I'm not, okay? I'm just saying, yes, you have the right idea. Get rid of drugs. But at what cost? Right? At what cost? And the sad part is the evangelicals, some evangelicals in the Philippines, they applaud it. Romans 1:32. They not only do it, they applaud those who are doing it. Is that how we Christians should think? Is that how we ought to think? Because if you think that way about the killings in the Philippines, in the drug killings, how did you feel when that little boy washed up on shore in Greece or somewhere in the Middle East because of the war happening in Syria? How did you feel when that little boy washed up on shore, drowned because he was trying to cross, right? And his boat sank, and his whole family drowned, and that kid washed up on shore? How did you feel? You felt bad, right? Oh, man, that war shouldn't be happening. It's affecting all these innocent people. And then the drug war in the Philippines, same thing. Kids are dying. Kids are innocent, right? But some evangelicals there, is that how we should think as Christians? Or are we stuck in the futility of our minds? Enemies of Christ glory in their shame. They are proud of things that you ought to be shameful of. Third, enemies of Christ have their minds set on earthly things. I think it's progressive, this thing. So they worship themselves, they glory in their shame. It's because their minds are set on earthly things. The way of thinking hasn't changed. They still think in the futility of their minds like the Gentiles do. Their minds are set on earthly things. These are people who, instead of preparing for the coming of Christ, they spend most of their time preparing and thinking about themselves. What next car am I going to buy? Or am I going to retire? What am I going to do after church? Where am I going to eat? Thinking of those things, but looking forward to the coming of Christ. I look forward to Christ coming, but for now, he's not here yet. Let me do what I want to do. Let me YOLO. Again, let me go back to one of the points from last week's message. One of the points from last week's message, the last point, was dying empty. You remember that? Dying empty. Now, after hearing that, dying empty means what? Use all your resources to accomplish the mission, right? Die empty. After hearing that, and I said this in our Wednesday prayer meeting, after hearing that, then the offering plate comes. I'm not dead yet. Why should I empty? Right? I'll empty when I'm dead. But right now, I barely have enough money for this. I still want to buy this. Did that message really hit you where it's supposed to hit you? No. Right? Because you look forward to dying empty, but when it comes to the littlest things, that shows that you look forward to dying empty, can't do it. Can't do it. A lot of times we hear things like that, and the effect that sermon has is we just look forward to dying empty. But we don't live as if we want to die empty. You get what I'm saying? We just look forward to it. That sounds good. But live it out? Yeah, when I'm dead. Yeah, when I'm dead, I'll be empty. When I'm dead, you can have everything that I have. But while I'm still alive, just wait. I'm still alive. I still need this to go on my vacations. I still need this to... I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the sermon. There's nothing wrong with the sermon. Like, there is nothing wrong with the seeds that the sower planted. What was wrong? The soil that it landed in, right? Right? There's nothing wrong with the seed. There's nothing wrong with the word that was preached. But it landed on some of rocky soil, thorny soil. Some landed in good soil. Some, right? It's us. That's why when you hear that, dying empty, yeah, that's a good idea. Let me post that on Facebook. Great sermon today. I'm going to die empty. Offering plate passed? Nope. The plate is empty. Or it's like when you hear a sermon on missions. I don't know if you heard a sermon on missions before. I've been to a lot of missions conferences, right? When they hear a sermon on missions, yeah, go, yeah. Especially young people, right? Right? 19 college people. I'll go. Where? Iraq. Send me to hell. I'll go there. Right? Meanwhile, there's somebody sitting right beside them. Their friend, their relative, haven't shared the gospel. But I'm willing to go to Iraq. Sometimes we look forward too much. And the reason why we're not getting there is because there's something here, right here, where you can't see it, right beside you, that keeps tripping you over. But you don't want to look at that. I want to look at that. That sounds glorious. Dying empty, going to missions, that sounds glorious. But here, share to your brother. Oh. That's why I can't get to where I'm looking at. That's why I can't get to what I'm looking forward to. Because there's something here you got to deal with first. Sometimes messages do that. Sometimes sermons do that. We look forward too much that all we end up doing is looking forward, but not moving forward. You stay stagnant, but you're living in a way that somehow you're already there. You're already dying empty. You're already at missions. Meanwhile, you're still here. That reality is that you're still here. You're just looking forward to that. But you're not willing to do whatever it takes to get over this hump and that hump and this hump and this hump to get there. Big problem. Big problem. It's like having a mindset on this world, okay, is looking forward to the coming of Christ, but while he's not yet here, let me just do whatever I want to do. It's like saying, let me know when Christ comes so I can cash in my ticket. When Christ comes, I'll cash in my ticket, but for now, YOLO. You only live once. Right? It's like that rich young ruler. What's the story of the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler wanted what? What did he want? He was eager for something. What was he eager for? Go to heaven, have eternal life. So he goes and rushes up to Jesus. Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, do all the commandments. Keep all the commandments. What did he say? I've done those. I've done those. You know what Jesus say? Oh, yeah? Okay, then you lack one more thing. What? Sell all possessions, give it to the poor. What happened to the rich young ruler? Turned around, left. Right? Well, the point of that parable is that even though the rich young ruler was so eager to have eternal life, he was looking forward to that. I want that. His mind was still set on earthly things. That's why when Jesus said, get rid of all you have, nope. Mind was set on earthly things. His possessions, his riches. That's what caused him to ultimately walk away from Christ. Same thing with that. Mindset on earthly things, Paul is saying, you're an enemy. You're walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ. If you don't walk the walk, you only talk the talk, that's how you walk. That's why in our main text, Paul exhorts us. He insists on this. No, do not. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk as enemies of Christ in the futility of your minds. Because this is where our walking begins, right? in the mind, you think about it and then you do it. Right? Remember what we talked about before? How desires affect what you do. First you think about it so much. First you see it, you think about it. Okay, the more you think about it, the more desires build up. Once the desire is up to its peak and it explodes, you go chase after whatever that thing is. Right? But it starts here. Right? It starts here. If our minds are set on the things of the world, then that's how you're going to walk. If your mind is futile in the way it thinks, as Ephesians 4:17 says and as Romans 1:21 says, then you will walk as an enemy of Christ. Ultimately, to walk as an enemy of Christ is to learn Christ, but walk as if you don't know Christ. You learn him, you sit here every Sunday and learn about him, but walk out there as if you don't know him. Or walk in here as if you don't know him. Right? And again, Paul refers to that as futile minds, futility of the mind. Let's go back to our text, in our main text, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The Greek word for futility used here in Ephesians 4 is the word mataiotes, right? And can be literally translated as vanity. You know what vanity is? When people say, "Oh, you're so vain." What does that mean? You're so self-absorbed. All you think about is yourself. Mataiotes, that's what it means. Vanity. To think vainly. To think without purpose. To think empty. To be unrealistic. To be unstable in your thinking. So when Paul says, don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, what he's exhorting us to do is not to think aimlessly due to a lack of purpose or a meaningful end. Don't think aimlessly with no purpose and with your end to mean nothing, to be meaningless, right? If we're stuck on the things of this world and all we're thinking about is acquiring and acquiring and acquiring, what's your purpose for that? So that you can just be rich? And then after that, what? Right? Because one day, you know what? This might be a surprise to you. One day, you're all going to die. So that's what Paul is saying. Stop thinking with your mind set on earth. Because this is not where we're going to stay forever. That's a futile way of thinking. Think with a purpose. Think with a purpose that has a meaningful end. How do you do that? Change the way you think. Right? Have a renewed mind in Christ. Don't walk in the futility of your mind. It's like I have this problem too, right? One of my brothers has this problem too. If all you think about is shoes, and cars and stuff here on earth, again, where is that all going to end up once you're dead? There's this one illustration that says life is like Monopoly. You've heard that illustration? Life is like playing a game Monopoly. After the game ends, everything goes back in the box. Doesn't matter how many hotels you have, how many much money you made. After the game is over, everything gets put back in the box. Same thing with us. I don't care if you're Bill Gates or Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs is dead, right? Yeah. How much did he bring with him? How many Apple iPhones did he bring with him? Nothing. Right? But he accumulated so much. For what purpose? Same with us. Okay? Paul is saying, stop thinking that way. It's vain. It's purposeless. It's meaningless. Break out of that thinking futile. Break out of the futility of your minds. Don't think like the Gentiles do. Right? Don't think like the Gentiles do. Some are so futile in the way of thinking that they think about so much just stuff that they do whatever they can just to acquire stuff. They work extra hard. They get a good job with good pay so that they can get what they want to acquire. Now, what's wrong with that? Isn't it just, I didn't steal it. I worked for it. Inherently, there's nothing wrong with that. But for what purpose are you acquiring these things? For what purpose? Just to show off? What's your purpose? Are you working so that when people see you, they see God? Or are you working so that you can acquire stuff so that when they see you, they see you? What's your purpose? Will it come to a meaningful end? Some people are so futile in their thinking, they even get themselves buried in debt just to get the stuff that they want. Again, for these people, when they hurt, pursue what matters most. Oh, I will pursue a new purse. That's what matters most to me. That's what they took away from that. I will pursue the next Ultra Boost. I'm telling you, I'm struggling with this stuff myself. I'm not saying this to just point at you or talk down to you. I'm struggling with this myself. Pursue the next Air Jordan that's coming out. That's me. Right? We have to break out of that way of thinking how we need to see something better. That's how you break out of that. You need to see something better. Right? You need to see something better. Now, where am I? I lost my notes. I kept going off my notes. here we go. Paul, back in our verse, he explained to us what it looks like to have a futile mind, or how he unpacks it to us by defining for us what a futile mind looks like. Right? He says, futile minds, or having a futile mind means that their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. It says that, right? Check out our verse again. Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Check out that word, alienated. You are alienated from the life of God, God being light. Your understanding is darkened because you're alienated from that light. Right? Right? Do you understand that? Now, where did you see that word before in Ephesians? Well, if you're really paying attention. Ephesians 2, right? Well, what does it say in Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2, 13 to 19. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And here we go. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. But you are now fellow citizens and members of the household. If you translate that to Ephesians 4, Paul is saying, if you have futility in the way you think, then you're not that yet. You're not a member of the fellowship or of the household of God yet. You're not a stranger yet. Why? Because you're still alienated from the life of God. That's why your mind is still dark. That's why the way you think is still futile, vain. That's why when you come to church, you hear a sermon like this, you walk out like it's like you didn't hear a thing. It's like you're bulletproof to this. Regenerate, born-again believers are no longer aliens. And he's talking also to the true believers in here, right? If you're a true believer, then walk like one. Right? Don't just talk like one. Walk like one. And not just in here, out there. Right? They are now fellow citizens. Regenerate believers are now fellow citizens, members of the household of God. So Paul is saying in chapter 4, if that's you, then don't walk in the futility of your mind. Stop thinking vainly about earthly things and walk in a manner worthy of your calling, whether in the church or in the world. Right? Now, what is he telling us about where this comes from? The futility of the mind, where does that originate from? At its root, what creates a futile mind? Go back to our text. Ephesians 4, 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to what? Hardness of heart. They haven't been regenerated. Their hearts are still hearts of stone. It's not hearts of flesh yet. Right? That's why your mind is dark. You haven't been regenerated. Right? At its root, a futile mind and a futile way of thinking is due to the hardness of heart, because of which the next verse says what? They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, or you can say licentiousness. You know what licentiousness means? It's having a license to do whatever you want. Right? Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What does that mean? What it means is that people who sit under these teachings, and I'm going to bring it right to your doorstep right here. What that means, becoming callous, giving themselves up to sensuality, and greedy to practice every kind of impurity, what that means is that people who sit under these teachings, Sunday in and Sunday out, but have not been regenerated, still have a heart of stone, not truly born again, the effect that these sermons will have on you will be the opposite. It will sound like nagging to you. You know what nagging means? You ever had a mom who nags? I'm not saying my mom nags. Sometimes she does, but you know what nagging means? When somebody tells you to do something, but with no authority, just tells you, "Oh, clean your room." Yes, mom, I'll do it. But you don't really do it. The more they say, "Clean your room, clean your room, clean your room," the more you don't want to do it. Right? The more they nag you, the more you shut down. You don't even want to listen to it anymore because, how do you get away from that nagging person? Do it! Then they'll stop. Right? I keep telling my kids that. You want your mom to stop? Just do what she says. Right? You want me to stop saying, clean your room? Then clean your room. Right? Now, people who have no regenerate hearts, they sit here. And this is what's funny about these people. They keep coming here and listening to this. Some of them get offended. But they keep coming. They keep listening. They sit here, yeah, again. Next Sunday, they're here again. But they walk out like they haven't heard a thing. Like they're bulletproof. I'm shooting people up here. Pam, pam, pam. It's just bouncing off them. Why? Because they have become callous. And the more you do that, the more you listen to these things, and you don't get on your knees and ask God to change your heart, the more you'll get hard. Right? The more you come here thinking, I'm a Christian because I come to church, the more you'll be callous. The more you're going to give yourself up to sensuality, to licentiousness, and the more you're going to be greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what it is. People coming to church 20 years, haven't changed a bit. Am I saying that they're hopeless? No. I'm saying you're just hardening your heart even more to these things because you keep hearing it, but there's no effect. You don't even think about it once you walk out that door. Once I say amen in the closing prayer and benediction, sermon is gone. Paul is warning us. Right? Paul is warning us. You keep walking the way Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, you become callous. You become callous. I keep passing over my notes. So So when you hear a sermon like the one delivered last week, and you're hearing this now, all you remember are the illustrations, all you remember are the jokes, how you were entertained by it, but you never got the main point. Right? If that's the way you think, if the way you think is because I'm saved by grace, I'm okay. I'm just go to church, do what I have to do, and walk out, be myself. If that's the way you think, then I think you should examine yourself closer. Like really close. Look at yourself in the mirror of God's word. Because usually this is what reveals who you really are. Right? You look at it, oh man, that's who I am. Don't let your callousness become so thick that you can't feel this anymore. That's why Paul is mourning for these people. Right? Come on, stop doing that. Like, stop walking as enemies of Christ. Right? Check out Hebrews 10, 26. And this was also said in our Sunday school class. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, like there's no guilt in you because you have a license to heaven. You have a license to do these things because I have a ticket to heaven. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries or the enemies. That's it. What we preach here Sunday in and Sunday out, the gospel, is so that you can get out of that. That's what Christ died for. But if you're saying, yeah, I heard and I know, but walk as if you don't, then you're still in that. Paul is saying you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. That's why Paul weeps. That's why some of us weep for our brothers and sisters who we see are going this way. Right? If you continue to walk as enemies of Christ, then you will be consumed by the fire of the wrath of God as enemies of Christ. If you continue to sit under these teachings in the church, then walk out those doors and deliberately go on sinning, because that's just who you are. Then you're still walking in the futility of your mind because your heart is hard. And it's only becoming harder the more you think that you're becoming a Christian by coming to church and sitting in these sermons. It's just going to have an effect on you that is reverse from those with regenerate hearts. Am I saying you're hopeless? No. Ask God for a heart of flesh, and He will give it to you. But that's where you need to start first. Stop looking forward. Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. But there's something here that keeps preventing you from going that way. What? Because your mind is set on earthly things. Your thinking is still futile. God's grace is not an excuse for sensuality or licentiousness. Grace is help because we are wired in our sinful nature to act licentiously. Or in other words, we are wired to act recklessly without thinking of the consequences. We just do it. We don't even think of the consequences. What's the consequence? The wrath of God. Hell. But when you're doing sin, you don't think about that. You're thinking, I'm saved because I believe. But that's not what it is. If you say you believe, then you got to walk a certain way. Right? Don't get into that trap. A lot of people, they know Christ, but they don't love Christ. So a lot of people, they miss heaven by 18 inches. From here to here. They know everything there is about Christ, but their hearts are hard. So they miss heaven by 18 inches. Imagine missing heaven by 18 inches. You're almost there. But your heart is hard. What shows it? The way you think. And the way you think is the way you act. Grace is not for that. Grace is help for us so that we can overcome that. Grace is freely given by God, not so that we can become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Knowing what we have, knowing that we have this safety net of grace around us, that's not what grace is for. It's not a safety net. Grace is freely given by God to change us so that we would not want to practice every kind of impurity. But instead, our desire is to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Because to truly love is to truly hate. To truly love is to truly hate. Either you love God and His ways and hate the world, or love the world and hate God. Love the world and walk as enemies of Christ. It's either or. There's no in between. Jesus makes this plain and simple in Revelation, right? You're either hot, nor you're cold. You're lukewarm. So what happens to the lukewarm people? What? I spit you out. You can't straddle that line between the world and the kingdom and live in both. No. God wants you all to Himself because He knows He is the best for you. That's why He doesn't want you. Don't even dabble in that. Stay here with me. Abide in me. Because I'm the best there is for you. I have the most satisfaction that I can offer you. I'm the most joy. I'm the greatest treasure. Right? So don't straddle that line. Now again, is there no hope for those of us who are sitting here? Oh no. None of these things are affecting me anymore. I just want to go home right now. I don't even want to listen to this. I think the reason why you're here right now is for you to hear this. And for you to hear that there is hope. That despite your hardness of heart, despite all our hardness of hearts, despite our walking as enemies of Christ, there is still hope. So if you're sitting there and the mirror of the Word of God is showing you point blank who you really are, don't neglect that. Don't ignore that. If it's showing you who you really are and not who you profess to be, and who you really are is not the same person you portray when you're in church, if that's what you're seeing right now, hearing this, you're still trapped in the futility of your mind, I'm telling you, there's still hope. It's not over for you yet. I think the reason you're here is so that God can bust through that hard heart of yours, hear the gospel, and break that heart so that you can have a heart of flesh, so that these messages that you sit through every Sunday will have the right effect on you. I think that's what you're here for. Right? The God that you hear about from the pulpit every Sunday, okay, that you hear, that you are here is the God of mercy and grace. He is merciful and He is gracious. He is loving. He didn't bring you here so that you can continue to get hard. He brought you here so that that hard heart can become flesh. And that's why I think you keep coming back. Even though it hurts, right? People keep coming back. You keep saying the same things, they keep coming back. No effect every time, but they keep coming back. What's the purpose? God's softening you up. So one day, I will say the same thing again, and it will have the right effect on you. Aren't you happy for that? Aren't you grateful that God is merciful and gracious, that He keeps bringing you back here even though you don't get it? Even though it doesn't have an effect, He keeps bringing you back, hoping that one day that it will have an effect, hoping that one day that you will walk in a manner worthy of your calling wherever you are. Wouldn't that be an easier life to live instead of living a double life, switching back and forth? Doesn't that get confusing? Right? When sometimes you come to church, you start swearing. Oh yeah, I'm at church. Oh, good thing I'm not the pastor. Isn't it easier to just live one life and focus on the thing that matters most? That one thing? Isn't it easier to go to a restaurant with like 10 choices and have been giving a menu with 100 pages? Isn't it easier? Right? That's what God's calling you to. I am the best there is. I am the greatest treasure. I love you so much, I sent my son to die for you so that you'd have to go through that wrath that is to come. And in that, there is power, right? Remember we sang it. There is power in the name of Jesus to do what? Break every chain. And one of those chains is the futility of the way we think. That needs to change. If that doesn't change, it's a pointer to something bigger and something worse. Where does it point to? A hardness of heart. And if that doesn't change, the more you come here, the more you get callous, the more you get harder, and you end up walking as enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction. But again, take hope that the fact that you keep coming back is Christ softening you up. God's softening you up to hear the gospel one more time. And one day, in his own time, it will penetrate. And that's my hope for everybody, right? Now one day it'll penetrate. It took me 20-something years. Yeah. From 8 years old, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, but lived a life as if I don't know him. Until when I was in my 20s. That's when it broke through. And it broke through, it just kept going. So I have the same prayer and the same hope for each and everyone here. Right? So those of you who are mature and you see people like that, close friends of yours, mourn for them in prayer, just like what Paul did for the Philippians. He mourned for these people. Right? Mourn for them in prayer. So what's our hope in this? Our hope is in the last few verses, in verses 20 to 24. This is our hope. But, okay, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how we learned Christ. That in Christ, there is hope. That in Christ, no matter how hard your heart is, he can bust through it in his own time. And when he has, stop thinking the way the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Right? Continue to abide in him. Continue to preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. Because that's where you get your hope. That's when you put on a new self. That's when you grow in faith in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.